Well, good morning. My name is Scott Burns. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm the youth pastor, and I just want to welcome you here if you're new to our body. This morning is the final page in my first chapter here at Alliance. I hope there are many more chapters. After 5.5 years of serving as the youth and family pastor here at Alliance, I'm about to leave for a 3-month sabbatical for rest, extra family time, and some continuing education. This is a huge and quite unusual gift, and I'm very humbled that I would get something like this. Not many people get an opportunity like this, and that I get to be a part of Alliance Bible Fellowship is a blessing in and of itself. That I get to be a pastor of Alliance Bible Fellowship is quite humbling. As I've been preparing to leave, I've found myself reflecting on the last 5.5 years. I came here in October of 2004 with a wife of almost 6 years and 2 little girls. I now have 3 girls and 1 boy. That's twice as many kids as when I came. And I'm about to celebrate 11 years of marriage. I came here with some life and ministry experience, but I was still green in a lot of areas. And I came here with pretty great and lofty expectations. And in all honesty, some of them were prideful expectations. I've had great experiences over the last 5.5 years, great conversations. I've got to see God do amazing things. I have loved being here as a part of this body. But not everything happened as I anticipated it would 5.5 years ago. Some of you have endured some great trials, much more difficult than what I'm about to share, but I want to share it with you just as kind of an illustration of how God used it to grow me and move me closer to Him. About 2 years ago, which was about 3.5 years into ministry here, I stood before God confused and defeated. I was doubting if I was in His will. I was doubting if I could take another step forward in my faith as a pastor, as a man. In those first 3.5 years, 2 of my daughters, to include our newborn Lauren, had been hospitalized for pretty significant sickness. I had been hospitalized twice, once for meningitis, spent 5 days in the hospital, and then another week or so recovering from that. And then as I was also carted off to Watauga Hospital in an ambulance at one point after a serious car accident that did some damage to my eyes. We would literally pay off one hospital bill, and then somebody would go right back in to the hospital. And it was just from one crisis to the next, and it was tiring. And at times, it was overwhelming. We had some costly car and house repairs, not to mention the fact that I had totaled one of the cars. That was costly. And it just felt like there were just waves and waves of financial difficulty. It wasn't that we were being cared for and paid well. It was just that there were a lot of bills. And some of you have been at that point in life. Carol was pregnant with Zach. That was a huge blessing, but that meant that baby number 4 was on the way. That meant that more bills were coming, more responsibility was coming into our life. And I just wondered if I could even cut it in this church. I was facing several discouraging situations as the youth pastor at that point. Disappointments. It was a hard time. On top of that, there was the daily fight with temptation. Anybody ever get tired of that? Amen. I get tired of that sometimes. There was the daily responsibilities and sometimes just the failures of being a husband and a dad. And I was just broken before God. Now, again, I know that some of you have faced much more difficult trials than that, or you are facing more difficult trials right now than that. But for me, at that point in my life, I can remember wondering if I was going to make it. I was wondering where God was in all of this. The truth is, all of us have experienced hard times. If you haven't yet had a season of winter, if you haven't yet had a dark night of the soul, it will come. I'm sorry to tell you that, but it will. What are we supposed to do when the waves of trouble keep knocking us down? The scriptures are not silent on this. In fact, the book of Psalms has much guidance for us in hard times. There are many different types of psalms, but a large number of them are laments, cries to God for help. And we're going to look at one such psalm this morning. If you brought your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. This psalm is written by a man named Asaph. In fact, Asaph wrote Psalm 73 through 83 along with Psalm 50. Asaph was one of the members of the tribe of Levi whom David put in charge of the worship music. His psalms have helped me throughout my Christian walk. James Montgomery Boyce said, "One thing you have to say about Asaph, he tells it like it is. He's respectful, but if he's unhappy or puzzled about what God is doing or not doing in the lives of his people, he says so." Asaph didn't put on a plastic smile every day and say, "I'm doing great." Psalm 73 through 83 are very honest thoughts and very real struggles put on paper for all to see. In fact, they were composed as prayers and songs for Israelite worship. They can be used by us for that very same purpose. The Psalms are very worthy of your attention, and they are good places to go when you need help in expressing yourself to God. I go there for confession. I go there for thanksgiving. I go there to cry for help. I would even say that reading the Psalms over and over is a vital practice for your Christian walk. You need to spend time with them each and every year. I'm breaking down this psalm into four parts, and I'm doing that because of the three Selahs in this psalm. The term Selah is inserted 71 times throughout the book of Psalms. Most scholars agree that the term Selah was a later editorial addition as the books were arranged and assembled to become the entire book of the Psalms. Several suggestions of what Selah means have been made over the year, but we know this. It was some sort of a guide on how to sing this psalm in worship. I think it probably meant that it was a call to pause and think about what was just said, to meditate. This could have been done as a musical interlude. The music is still being played. A transition is taking place for the next part of the song. And in those moments, the worshiper is supposed to absorb and feel the words that they've just said. So as we move through this four-part psalm this morning, I want you to remember that Asaph wrote it, probably out of some personal experience, a difficult time. But he composed it in such a way that it could then be used by the people of God for prayer and worship. Asaph knew that God's people needed help in pursuing the God of help. Remembering that Asaph wrote it out of some personal experience reminds us that we are not the first person to experience pain or doubt. And remembering that Asaph then gave it to the community of faith reminds us that the people of God need each other and need help in coming before God during hard times. Now, Asaph never mentions what the specific trouble was for him. He leaves that unsaid, which I think is helpful for us as a community. It allows us to insert our trouble as we use Asaph's words in prayer to God and in our plea for help from one another. On the screen is a list of troubles. If you'd like, just pick one out that you can relate to and insert that trouble as we work through this psalm this morning. This psalm serves as a guide for coming before God in our pain and for helping each other walk in spite of doubt. Every one of us needs the Psalms for personal help in the Christian life. And every one of us needs this guide as we counsel others in hard times. So before we read it, let me just pray for us to that end. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for writing it down for us so we can go to it again and again and again. And we ask you now to open our eyes to see it, to open our ears to hear it, to open our hearts to receive it, so that you can be glorified, so that we can be changed. Pray this in your name. Amen. Well, the outline on the screen reflects the four parts of the psalm and basically what I think Asaph is trying to communicate that we should do as we are struggling in our faith. We'll look at verses 1 to 3 first. It says this, "I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah." Asaph cries out to God during a difficult time, and he says he does that because God hears. His trouble is serious. His concerns are consuming him deep into the night. His belief and faith is shaken because of his trouble. When he thinks of God, he's disturbed. He moans. He complains. This is scary, isn't it? Asaph is so overwhelmed by his problem that the thought of God disturbs him. He doesn't know what God is doing. He's confused. He's bothered. And it might be possible that his thoughts about God and toward God are disturbing him. He knows he shouldn't be thinking the kinds of things he's thinking about God, but he just can't help it in this moment. But I want you to notice that in his disturbing thoughts, that doesn't keep him from going to God. He still approaches God, even as he's disturbed. Asaph knows he must cry out to God because God will hear him. God is his only hope. I think there is wisdom here. Many people can help us in doubt and despair. We need to go to one another as a body, but only God can heal us. His disturbing thoughts don't keep him from approaching God. Counselors can comfort us, but they cannot care for our soul like God can. Small groups can listen and support, but they can't lift our souls out of the swamp. Friends can love you, but they can't do the heart surgery that you sometimes need inside your heart. Spouses can walk with you, but they can't do miracles within your own soul. Pastors can shepherd you, but they cannot save you. We must go to God. It is good and right to seek help and support from other people. The church has a command to weep with those who weep, but it is essential that we go to God in our pain. Asaph is in great pain. He's deeply discouraged. He's disturbed by God, but he still goes to God. What trouble are you facing today? Is the trouble keeping you before God on your knees? Or have you run away from him? Don't run away from God in trouble. Run to God and cry out to him. Now, verses 4 to 9 make up the second section of this psalm, and it's really just continuing and building on this last section. Look at verses 4 to 9. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Asaph says he is sleepless, and he says he's sleepless because God is keeping him awake. He says, you, God, hold my eyelids open. Asaph has tried to sleep. He feels like God is keeping him awake. That probably just added to his sense of despair, don't you think? Scripture speaks of sleep. It's an interesting study. If you look through the Bible, you'll see that sleep can be a gift from God. In Psalm 3, David has been fleeing from his many enemies. He's tired. He needs God's help. He's discouraged, and God gives him rest. Sometimes sleep is God-given after an intense struggle or difficult time. Sleep can be used by God for communication. Think of the visions and dreams that we read about in the Bible. But here in Psalm 77, it appears that Asaph wants sleep, and God is keeping him from it. Why? Is God mean? Or could sleeplessness be a gift from God? I think that it can be. When you're experiencing pain, when you're in a season of doubt, not being able to sleep, it forces you to face God. It forces you to relate to God. It forces you to cry out to God. Unless you turn on the TV or get on the internet. I think in our day and age, we have too many painkillers that then deprive us from those opportunities to be with God in a dark, quiet night. Fortunately for Asaph, he didn't have the late show. He didn't have the World Wide Web. So in the midst of his pain, since he can't sleep, he begins thinking about the history of Israel, the good old days in a sense. And as he reflects on former days, Asaph also searches his own heart. He says that he meditates and he makes a diligent search within himself. And he uses a song to do it. Music is powerful. Songs, the right kind of songs, they're helpful to our souls. And this song, whatever it was, it helped him speak. Do you have a psalm? Do you have a song like that for those dark nights? In verse 4, Asaph was so troubled that he couldn't talk. But this hymn in his heart, it has lifted him into prayer. So Asaph lays out his questions before God. He says, have I been permanently rejected? Is your goodness toward me gone for good? Has your permanent love ended? Have your promises reached a limit? Have you forgotten to be merciful? Is your compassion gone because of anger? You can see how the Psalms can be helpful. Sometimes it feels like God forgot about you. Sometimes it feels like God's goodness ran out for you and your family, and you don't even know what to say. Psalm 77 can help you in a time like that. Asaph was in pain, and he's wondering if God has laid him on the steps of the orphanage and walked away. Have you ever had a feeling like that? Many have. But this is where it's good to be a New Testament believer. Asaph was kind of at a disadvantage here. You see, God's plan of salvation had not yet been completed. Certain pieces of the puzzle were still missing for the nation of Israel. In times of national crisis, they often wondered if God had quit on them. And this must have spilled over into their personal life at times. Sometimes it just seemed like God was gone. And this is where it's good to be a New Testament believer. This is where it's good to be able to look back to the cross and see God's complete plan of redemption. For the New Testament believer, the cross stands on the hill, answering all of these questions with a wonderful no. Let me show you. Have I been permanently rejected? No, you have been justified by his grace as a gift, Romans 3:24. Is his goodness toward me gone for good? No, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, Romans 8:28. Has his permanent love ended? No, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine of any kind, not nakedness, not danger or the sword, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:35 to 39. Have his promises reached a limit? No, his promises are sure. Consider Abraham as he waited and waited and waited for the promise of his son, even as his old body was as good as dead. Paul says in Romans 4 that his faith actually increased as he waited, as he endured. In hope, he believed against hope. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, Romans 4, 18 to 20. God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. He will fulfill his promises to Abraham, even through your life as a child of Abraham. Has he forgotten to be merciful? No. Proof of his mercy is that he first extended it to you when you were still in your sins, Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Consider Lamentations 3:22. It says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Is his compassion gone because of anger? No, the Lord disciplines those he loves. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Hebrews 12:5 to 12. This is the effect of the gospel. It doesn't just save us from hell. It sustains us until heaven. It sustains us until heaven. It's so easy to be troubled by injustice, racism, abortion, human trafficking. It's so easy to be troubled by current issues, health care, national debt. It's so easy to be overwhelmed by personal problems, our marriages, our wayward children, our busted bank account, our health. All of these are real and raw, and they can leave us wondering, where are you, God? What are you doing? Why aren't you doing something? But can I remind you that all of these issues, all of these problems, all of these pains, they are temporary. There is a greater problem than all of these. The problem is that we are sinners and God is holy. For us, the cross keeps shouting day after day after day that our biggest problem, our eternal problem, it has been taken care of by the cross. Temporal problems may remain, but the eternal problem is gone. And that is very good news. That's why Paul wrote Romans. He wanted people to know that God loves and saves those who believe. That's why Pastor Scott is preaching through Romans. A pastor's job is to deal with what matters most and to stay close to God's word, and what God says is important. And God says the most important thing to deal with is your sin. And through the book of Romans, we see how he has dealt with that. The Bible gives us financial advice, but ultimately the Bible is about salvation from sin. Financial peace is nice, but isn't salvation far better? If I've only got time to read one book, I'm going to read Paul's letter to the Romans, not Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace. Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace is a good book. It'll help you. But Romans saves me from hell and gives me new life. Financial peace saves me from some stupid purchases, which would be good. But I'm going to read Romans. If you went to the doctor and he told you, I can save your life, but you're going to walk with a limp, what would you say? We live in a crooked, in a difficult world, in a sinful world, and sometimes we might limp because of someone else's sin. We might limp because of our own temptation that we fall into. We might limp just because life is not always easy. 3.5 years ago, I was limping at best, but I still had life. And not just life, I had life with God. I had life with Christ, my Savior. My hand was still in his hand, and he was leading me through that. Now, even though Asaph can't look back at the cross, he basically comes to this same conclusion, that God is good, that he doesn't reject, that he still has compassion. Asaph has cried out to God in real and raw pain, and it is right to do that. He has sought God out in the midst of despair. He's used song and meditation on the path to do so, and it's right to do that. And doing these things has led him to remember who God is, that he is holy and powerful and merciful. Look at verses 10 to 15. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand of Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. Now, if you're reading it out of a different version than what I'm reading, you might have noticed that verse 10 sounded very different from what I just read. There's a translation debate about verse 10. The New American Standard and versions like it translate verse 10 as, Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. The ESV and certain translations like it translate verse 10 as, Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand of the Most High. As you can see, the meanings are quite different. The NAS says, I'm broken because God has changed. The ESV says, I'm appealing to God in his past work. The translation debate is present for two reasons. First, there are two Hebrew words in verse 10 that are quite rare. Quite honestly, we're not quite certain what they mean. They could go this way or they could go that way. And because of those two words, because of that rare vocabulary, the construction of the sentence is a little bit different as well. I don't want to get bogged down here. My goal is not to give some sort of Hebrew lecture this morning. But I do want to try and explain this just a little bit. The New American Standard views verse 10 as the conclusion of verses 7 to 9. Asaph has asked these hard questions, and in a moment of desperation, he now concludes that God has changed, and this causes him great grief. The ESV is viewing verse 10 as the first step out of despair, as the beginning of verses 11 to 15. I personally think the tip on which way to go is the placement of the Selah. Even the New American Standard and versions like it has the Selah after verse 9, which is, as we said earlier, probably means to stop and think about what's just been said. So I think the ESV and other translations like it is the correct way to translate it. But if you disagree, it doesn't really affect the main message of the psalm. All of us have had those moments in prayer where desperation clouds doctrine. Scripture teaches that God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it is possible that Asaph feels like God has changed and says so in his prayer. This is where the Psalms are a little bit unique. It's man's words to God. It's still Scripture, but it's man's word to God. And so it could be that Asaph is just saying, I feel like you've changed. He could be saying that. But I want you to notice, if you take that line, Asaph doesn't camp on his feelings. He doesn't treat his feelings as facts. He pushes forward to the point that doctrine defeats desperation. Now, if I just confused you, I'm sorry. Come talk to me afterwards and we'll try it again. Now, let's look at verses 11 to 15. That's really the meat of what we're trying to see here. Asaph has cried out to God in real and raw pain, verses 1 to 3. It's right to do that. He sought God out in the midst of doubts, using song and meditation in the past, on the path to do so, verses 4 to 9. It's right to do that. And doing those two things has led him to remember who God is, verses 11 to 15, that he is holy, that he's powerful, and that he's merciful. Verse 11, Asaph remembers the works of God and the miracles of God. It's as if he pulls out a photo album and he can see all these pictures of God's ways in the past. Verse 12, Asaph focuses on God's ways. It says that he ponders, he's meditating. He's not just looking at the picture and going, oh yeah, oh yeah. as he looks at the pictures of God's miraculous hand, he's really focusing on that and remembering what God showed him, what God did, what he learned, how he felt. In doing that, Asaph realizes that God's ways are holy and that God alone is great. So in verse 14, he declares God as supernatural and strong. And in verse 15, Asaph rejoices in the redeeming hand of God. Asaph takes intentional steps, steps that help him during a dark night of the soul. Notice the process and the progression. He remembers, then he focuses, then he realizes, then he declares, then he rejoices in redemption. He has real and raw feelings, but he does not allow his feelings to override truth about God. Desperation can cloud doctrine, but ultimately doctrine should overrule our doubt and our desperation. God's attributes, his character, it is medicine for our sick and weary souls. Asaph moves out of his pain as he remembers that God is holy, God is powerful, God is merciful. And there's a sense in which he's been absorbed in himself up to this point. But as he's lifted his head and looked up to God, he's now gotten lost in God and who he is. After I had that car accident where the airbag had done some damage to my eyes, we had a vacation plan with my parents. But I had totaled the van, which was going to make getting to the beach rather difficult. But a friend had provided a van for us, and we were able to go down there and just kind of try and relax and recover for a few days. And I remember sitting on the beach, and I was so discouraged. You know, now we had a whole car issue to deal with. I still had a patch on my eye, wondering what my vision was going to be. All of these bills. I was just overwhelmed, and I'm sitting there just feeling very sorry for myself on the beach, wondering, you know, God, where are you? And about that time, I look over and there's this kid throwing Cheetos at a seagull, and the seagull is eating them. And in that moment, God reminds me, I take care of the birds. I'm using Cheetos right now, but I take care of the birds, and I'll take care of you. And in that moment, I realized that I hadn't gone hungry. I still had clothes. I still had life. It had not been what I thought it was going to be. It had been a hard 3.5 years. But I saw that God was still good. I saw that God was still providing. And in that moment, I knew I could trust him. This psalm, it serves as a guide to us. It helps us see how we can help ourselves, how we can help each other when we're overwhelmed with trouble. As believers, we can use the Bible to see God's hand, to see his attributes, to remember his ways. We can also pull from our own experience. When I'm discouraged, I've got the entire Word of God to look through and remember God's ways. And I can also look back at my past and remember how God got me through this situation and got me through that situation and got me through this situation. I can focus on God's ways in Scripture. I can meditate on those moments where he provided perfectly for me. And ultimately, I can rejoice in that God is a God of redemption. I may still have earthly struggles. I may live 80 years, and some of those years may be very hard. But then I'm going to be with God for eternity. And all will be well and right. This brings us to our final section, verses 16 to 20. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Asaph moves out of his desperation and into the presence of his deliverer. He recounts the power of God in verses 16 to 18. In these verses, we see nature fearing God and obeying him. The waters trembled at his presence and parted. The skies rumbled with loud claps of thunder. Lightning was striking all over the place. Asaph is clearly pondering the parting of the Red Sea at the very least. He's caught up in the power of God, and whatever his trouble was, he seems to have decided that God's power was much bigger than his problem. Verse 20 is a reflection on God's leading. He leads his flock. God's power is not just a fireworks show for us to ooh and ah at. God's power is purposed for his glory and for the sake of his people. God leads his people. His way is through the sea, not around it. Sometimes we'd like to go around it, right? His way is through it. His path is through the great waters. And while that path might be over our heads, the ocean deeps are like a shallow creek to him. And he will lead you through whatever you are facing. He's led you through what you faced in the past. If life is all good right now, and in the days ahead there may be something that's a trial or a struggle, he will lead you through that as a child of God. I learned to swim a little bit later in life. I was about 10 years old, and even though I was short, I could stand up in the shallow end, and I wasn't progressing as I should have been. And so the girl who was teaching me how to swim, she drug me to the deep end, and I had to swim at that point. And sometimes God does that. He takes us through the deep waters because it's there that we learn to swim. He leads in glory. He leads in power, yet his footprints are unseen. I spent all week thinking about this verse. His footprints are unseen. The mystery of it, I think, is what makes it so sweet. On this verse, Spurgeon said, "None can follow your tracks by foot or eye. You are alone in your glory. Your ways are hidden from mortal reach. You will accomplish your purposes, but the means are often concealed, for they are too vast and mysterious for human understanding." His way is through the sea. His path is through the great waters. His footprints are unseen, but he leads his people like a flock. By the cross, he defeats the great chasm between us and him. And by the cross, he sustains us until all trouble is gone and we are home with him. Let's pray and thank him for that. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have defeated sin on the cross, and that the great chasm that separated us from you has been dealt with. Lord, we look forward to the day when you will take us home and all the struggles of this earth fade away and we spend eternity in your perfect presence. But until that day, will you help us see the truths of the gospel and how they sustain us through life? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, from time to time, we have an opportunity to gather and pray. And that's what we're going to do this morning. There's going to be elders and possibly some of their wives down here to pray with you if you would like to seek someone to pray for. Maybe you've been going through a hard time and you just want someone to help you. Go to God in that. Maybe you know someone who's going through a hard time and you just want to pray with someone about that. We encourage you to take the opportunity this morning. We're going to sing several songs and allow some time for that. If you don't feel comfortable coming forward, but you're sitting right next to someone who you'd feel very comfortable to pray with, please do that as well. We want to take this time to care for one another and lift our cries before God.
Elders, why don't you make your way to a place around the worship center and let's stand. And if you'd like to come and spend some time praying as we sing, I invite you to do that this morning.
Myself I trust in God alone, my rock and my salvation, a fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. The lips may bless and hearts may curse, and lies like arrows pierce me. I'll fix my heart on righteousness and look to him who hears me.
Oh, praise him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Soul in God alone, amid the world's temptations, when evil seeks to take a hold, I'll cling to my salvation. Though riches come and riches go, don't set your heart upon them. The fields of hope in which I sow are harvested in heaven. Oh, praise him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God.
set my gaze on God alone
and trust in Him completely. With every day pour out my soul, and He will prove His mercy. Though life is but a fleeting breath, a sigh too brief to measure, my King has